1 Corinthians chapter 15, you should think of the resurrection chapter, right? If you know the word, it's the resurrection chapter. And we are going to take a look at one verse. Of course, the great verse found here at the very end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me read that again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Praise the Lord for those wonderful encouragements from Scripture. The reminder to us that the Lord wants us to be is to be steadfast in the faith. We've been looking at these messages, and the theme of this has, of course, been the position of the Christian. We looked at the importance of the prayer life, the kneeling Christian, and then, of course, learning from the Lord, sitting at his feet, resting in the Lord. That's an important posture or position of the Christian. Walking, that speaks of our testimony for Christ. Not only do we learn, but we have to put into practice what we learn as we study the Word of God. And so we looked last night at walking. This evening, I want to talk about standing for the Lord. Being steadfast for the Lord, our witness out in the public arena, our witness amongst each other, our witness in our own household. It says that we are to be walking in our house with a perfect heart. It tells us that in the book of Psalms. We not only should have our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We don't hide that light under the bushel. The bushel speaks of the workplace. You know, in Israel, they were an agrarian society, so the bushel would speak of something dealing with business. But it also says that we shouldn't hide our light under our bed. So the bed and the bushel, the bed speaks of our private life, our home life. And so the importance of making sure that our witness and our testimony is bright for all to see, whether in the public place or in private. And when Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, I didn't stop speaking to you with tears in public and in private. And so whether we are in private, one-on-one, whether we're in public before an audience, whatever it might be, we have a responsibility to be faithful to the Lord, to be speaking for him, speaking well of the master. It says in Psalm 45, I speak of the things as touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so we should always be speaking well of our master, and extolling his glories and telling others what he has done in our life. Come, all you that fear the Lord, and let me tell you what he's done for my soul. That's Psalm 66. And so we are exhorted from Scripture, not only just to tell those who ask for the reason of hope that lies within us, those that are outside the faith, but also being a testimony to one another and encouraging one another and driving each other on and warning every man, as Paul said, that we might bring each one into maturity in the things of Christ. And so that's being steadfast in the faith. That's being a witness for the Lord, both outside and inside the walls of the local fellowship. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, or tonight in this message. And it's really focusing on our witness, our public witness before the Lord. You know, it was Martin Luther, when in a time of very strong persecution for his faith and for his belief in justification by faith, that he said these very strong words that underscore the idea of steadfastness. Thus I cannot and I will not recant from the words and the concepts that he believed from the study of Scripture. Because acting upon one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. One's conscience is not neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, I can do no other. Have you ever heard that? Here I stand, I can do no other. He was expressing his conviction and his steadfastness and his faithfulness to Scripture. And that's what we ought to be doing all the time as well. God is looking for faithful people. And in the last days, the psalmist even said prophetically, he said, the godly man ceases. It seems like you can not find the faithful people that you should find all the time. But they are there. There is a remnant there. Malachi talks about a book of remembrance being written for those who fear the Lord. And they spoke to one another.
and they encouraged one another. There is a fellowship, within the fellowship, we might say. There is outward Christendom, some of whom don't even know the Lord. But those who know the Lord should be encouraging one another and striving to build each one up in the faith. And so that is our responsibility toward one another. So our calling is standing for the Lord and being steadfast in the faith. And I love these words found in Psalm 112, verse 7. You see it behind me. He will not be afraid, the man who's faithful of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. King James Version says his heart is fixed. Brother Bill talked about the cardiac rehab, right? His heart is fixed. Somebody says that's a great verse for someone who has bypass surgery. So, you know, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And so, you know, that's what we need to do. Be faithful to the Lord, making sure that our convictions are solid. The phrase that's used in military terms, special naval military terms, you strike the colors to the mast. You know, the idea behind it, the concept behind it, is that when they went into battle, naval ships back in the 1800s, they would have their flags flying on the mast. And when they said we weren't going to retreat, they nailed their colors to the mast. In other words, there's no retreat. They're going to nail their colors to the mast. There's no pulling down the flag at all in surrender, hoisting up the white flag of surrender. You nail your colors to the mast. And that's being faithful. That's being steadfast. And that's what all of us are to do. Now, as I consider my audience this evening, I've said to myself, okay, what way can I encourage you here from this platform? I know many of you may not be in the front line. You're not like a John Lennox who's mightily used of the Lord to refute the atheists. We don't stand. I don't stand before the great colleges and universities in the country defending the faith. We have our own little sphere here, but we are still entitled or told to be faithful to the Lord and be steadfast for him. And that's a responsibility each one of us has. And we'll be rewarded according to our faithfulness. Occupy till I come, the Lord said. And that's what we should be doing all the time. Well, steadfast in the faith. You know, there are three men in the New Testament that, as far as I know, there may be more, but I don't think so. There are three, Timothy, Tychicus, and Onesimus. And each one of these brothers in the Lord are described as being both beloved brethren and faithful in the Lord. Like that, or even reversed in those phrases. It's great to be called beloved by your fellow believers and faithful. You know, sometimes there are people who are wonderfully appreciated and loved, but they're not be faithful in the scriptures. I've known people like that. Everybody loves them. Everybody loves to have them around. But when it comes time for Bible study, they're silent. They don't have anything to add. There are some people who are faithful that really know the scriptures really strong, but some people don't really appreciate them because they love to point out what's wrong. They go the turn the other way when they come down the hallway. But to have the moniker of beloved brethren and faithful, the love of a fellow brother who you can see radiate the love of Christ and encourage and to build up, and he's seeking to encourage God's people, that's a great moniker to have, beloved, a person that's a beloved brother. But also faithful to the scriptures, not cutting corners, not compromising, but faithful to the word of God, a beloved brother and faithful. And that's the type of title that we want to have, or a sister, beloved sister, either way. And these are three men that are cited that way. Phoebe, of course, in Romans chapter 16, she's got a great reputation as well. 1 Corinthians 15:58, this verse that we have before us. Be steadfast. Going on, moving on for the Lord, not pulling back. You know, it talks about that in the book of Hebrews. It's a way that we can, in some ways, pull back on the throttle. I'm not talking about doing 80 miles an hour down the pathway of faith. I'm just talking about pulling back, relaxing, whatever it might be. Cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. That's what the Word of God tells us to do. And so we want to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Over in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians 16, and verse 13, it says that we should be on the alert and stand firm in the faith and act like men and be strong. I always wonder about these verses that says, act like men. You women, act like men and be firm in the faith. We get the idea, though. The idea is that we want to be firm in the faith and we don't want to pull back. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have the account of David's mighty men. When they're first introduced in 1 Samuel 22, they're introduced that way. They are a ragtag group. God says that David pulled together these men, 400 men, pulled them together, and he became captain over them. These men who were in debt, and they were distressed, and they were discontented. That's how they are described. 3 Ds. I call them the 3D men. Okay, and they were discontented. They were in debt. They had nothing going for them. And David pulled them together for himself, and they became a mighty force, faithful to their leader, their captain. It's a wonderful picture of how the Lord brings people together who don't have anything to offer. And he brings many sons to glory, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. Pulls together you and me that in this world really had nothing going for us. And then makes a faithful band of followers to follow him. That's how they're described in 1 Samuel chapter 22. But in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we see the exploits of these mighty men. What a chapter that is to go out, beginning in verse 8, all the way through that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 23. One deed after another, these men, Benaiah and Shammah and Eleazar, all these men, standing alone, even though they were attacked by the Philistines, and there were many of God's people around, many of God's people fled the scene, leaving people like Eleazar and Benaiah all by themselves, but they were faithful. There's a very interesting incident there. One had a sword in his hand, and he says the sword stuck to his hand. Liberal commentators will try to make it sound like he had a cramping hand, and they try to explain it away through a natural means. It wasn't a cramp in his hand. He was empowered by the Lord, and he stood there all by himself. He was faithful. He was steadfast. That sword speaks of the Word of God, people who hold the Word of God in their hand. And they're faithful in the use of that word. And that's what this man was. And are all the other ones that are listed in that portion. And so we want to be standing firm in the faith. Confident, not weak. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. So God wants us to be firm and faithful for him. So what are some verses that in the scripture about speaking, that talk about standing firm and speak to this issue? Well, some of them are found in the book of Ephesians. The context in chapter 6 of Ephesians is warfare. What a very fitting set of verses that we have in that about being steadfast and firm in the faith when we realize we're up against an adversary, the one who would want to trip us up, the one who is called the accuser of the brethren, the one who is subtle and the deceiver like the serpent in the garden. He would want to nullify our faith. He would want to keep us from moving forward, inheriting the land that God has for us spiritually. He wants to keep us from possessing our possessions, just like it was for the nation of Israel. And so we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 11, that we should put on the whole armor of God, not just some, but the whole armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We shouldn't be ignorant of his devices, but some of us may be. We're not in the Word. Again, it says in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, it says in verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so if we don't know the Word, we can easily be fooled by the one who's the enemy of our souls. And so we need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:11 reminds us of that. Two verses later in Ephesians 6, verse 13, we're told this, that we're to put on the whole full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. That's what we are, to stand our ground, just like those mighty men of David. Great verses to remind us of these promises and privileges that we have in being steadfast for the Lord. These are the positions of the Christian. Privately, we are to be there with the Lord and kneeling and praying, committing things to him in prayer, and then learning from him, and then going out into the public and walking for him and taking our stand for him, our witness for him. It's all a progressive aspect of the walk of the believer and the life of the believer. First Peter chapter 5, verse 9 says it also. Same thing in the context of spiritual warfare. You know, we have enemies all around, don't we? We have the enemies outside, those that are contrary to the gospel. We have an enemy within, that's the flesh. Paul said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's the flesh. That's an enemy. But then there's the one who's the father of lies. He's our enemy as well. And we're told here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. This is not an option. This is something that we're told we have to do, be steadfast in the faith. Satan appears in two different ways in Scripture. To the believer, he's the subtle serpent trying to deceive subtly. Out in the world, he's the devouring lion. So outside and inside is depicted in these two different ways. And so we go out into the world to bring our faith. And there's going to be resistance. There's an adversary. There's the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, it says in 1 John. And so we need to make sure that we're steadfast in the faith. So how do you become steadfast in the faith? Well, you read the Word of God. You study the Word of God. You talk with other people. Other people talk with you. Other people encourage you. Other people maybe remind you of your responsibilities in the Lord. And so these are great reminders to all of us. I love that passage. Now, we looked at verses. This is a passage. And we're going to have you turn to a passage in just a moment. But in Daniel chapter 3, don't turn to that one. There's a firm conviction expressed by Daniel and his associates. And Daniel had a firm conviction not to compromise and eat the king's meat, chapter 1. It's a reminder that the Lord is with us in the fire, just like he was with his associates, Daniel's associates, when they went into the fire. Isaiah 43, verse 2 tells us that. Isn't that a great verse? Isaiah 40, when you go through the fire, shall not scorch you. When you go through the flood, shall not be over you. Yeah, but the Lord is with you. He brings us through, doesn't he? He brings us through. The cumulative experience that is in this room right here. And we can all say with real confidence, real conviction, the Lord is my helper. And he brings us through. And so he does indeed do that. He did it with Daniel. And this is the verse here in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach through verses 16 through 18. Let me read it to you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because he told them, you better bow down. This is strong government saying to the believers here, these men, bow down when you hear the sound of the music. They answered, saying, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's not an open for debate with us. Sorry, government, legislation. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he, God, will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, I love that. But if he doesn't choose to go that way, if it's not his will, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Boy, I love that verse. That's a verse of steadfastness, faithfulness in the Lord. You know, we don't get, God can deliver us. God can take care of this situation, but it doesn't matter. We're not going to change our convictions just because it's convenient. And that's what these men did. They were standing firm in the Lord. Daniel's three friends, they stood out. Someone has said they stood out amongst the crowd. They stood up for their convictions. They stood by one another. They stood with the Lord. That's what these faithful people were doing. And that's what we should be doing as well. Psalm 115 said it so many different ways. Let's get you used to using the Thummim principle here. Let's turn to Psalm 115 for just a moment. Let me read it to you. Psalm 115. And I always like this psalm because it gives us at least 11, maybe 12 different ways in which a person who is steadfast in the faith is described. Okay, and let's read the end of the verse. Okay, this is Psalm. I said Psalm 115. I'm sorry, Psalm 15. I'm sorry, Psalm 15. Psalm 15. I knew something wasn't right there. It didn't seem right as soon as they said it. It's Psalm 15. I had a typo and I added an extra line to it. Psalm 15. Okay. Let's look at the last verse, the last phrase of the last verse. verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's being steadfast, faithful to the Lord. Okay, so how is that done? Who does these things will never be moved. Well, let's look at the answer to that. Verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And here it is, the first one, found in verse 2. He who walks uprightly, that's number 1. Number 2, and works righteousness. And number 3, speaks the truth in his heart. These are descriptions of the person who's not going to be moved, faithful to the Lord, steadfast. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. That's talking bad about somebody, even a fellow believer. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You see somebody who's famous in the world, but they live a horrible life. You don't say, oh, that's a person who's a great person. They're vile in your eyes. But he honors those who fear the Lord. That's a good characteristic of a good believer. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So what we need to do is just take a look at our lives and make sure our lives are in line right here. Do we say bad things about people, even fellow believers? Do we engage in things that, you know, the world looks at and says no problem with it, but we know it's not right? All these things are described right here in Psalm 15. And the person who does these things shall not be moved. And so that's a good list for us to go by. Well, what else can we talk about here in these matters? This is where I said you get used to using the pages here. Let's turn now in a way that we can illustrate this, Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. We're going to take a few minutes to finish out this little study on steadfastness. Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. This is the account of Sennacherib. He was a wicked king, an enemy of Israel. Sennacherib's assault against the nation of Israel. And it is interesting because it can be found in three different passages in the Old Testament. Extended passages. You can find it in 2 Kings 19. You can find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And you find it here, interestingly, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 36. And Sennacherib was going to come against the children of Israel. And he was going to try to cause the nation of Israel to not trust in the Lord, but trust in his words. And it's interesting as you dissect this and you have an anatomy of the strategy of the enemy. Chapters 36 and 37, you could write over it, the strategy of the enemies. It's as if the devil here is being personified by this guy Sennacherib. And how is he going to try to trip up God's people? That's what we have here in these two chapters. So let's take a look at the details of it. Beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. This is an assault against the nation. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, that's a governor, his governor, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah, Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, this is the representative now of Sennacherib, the enemy, this guy Rabshakeh, he's the representative. He says, say now to Hezekiah, speaking to Hezekiah's servants, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Now, that sounds pretty spiritual. What confidence is this in which you trust? That sounds almost like the Lord speaking in a negative way to the children of Israel. The enemy is using the language of the Bible to try to fool God's people. Sounds similar to the serpent in the garden, how a serpent quoted God to Eve. That's what's happening right here. And so he says, what is this confidence in which you trust? Verse 5, I say you speak of having plans and power from war, for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? This is the enemy, Sennacherib, through his governor, Rabshakeh, talking to God's people and saying, you're rebelling. Wow. I wonder if Hezekiah and all Hezekiah's servants are scratching their heads saying, what do you mean we're rebelling? And this idea of trust and confidence. You know, if you're not grounded in the word, you can be easily fooled by this type of language. And that's the whole goal here. As a matter of fact, the first thing that you see here is an imitation by Sennacherib through this letter to try to fool God's people. And so it goes on and says in verse 6, look, you're trusting in the staff of a broken reed. Boy, that sound. There's lots of verses in Isaiah that speak about the broken reed. He cites who it is, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Sennacherib, through Rabshakeh, is saying, you know, you're doing the wrong thing. You're rebelling against me and you're trusting in Egypt. Now that sounds like God speaking to the nation of Israel. But it's not. It's coming from the pen of the enemy of Israel. Imitation. Satan is a master deceiver, and he can imitate very well. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, it is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Did you catch that? What's wrong here? Hezekiah, when he came into power, he tore down the high places which were forbidden. The high places weren't good things. And the false altars, Hezekiah came in the name of the Lord and destroyed those false altars and those high places in the name of the Lord. Rabshakeh and Sennacherib are coming in there and saying, why, you servants of Hezekiah, are you trusting in your king Hezekiah? He tore down your altars and your high places. God's people should have known better, right? Sennacherib is looking at it, making it look like, putting a spin on it, making it look like Hezekiah was doing the wrong thing. But Hezekiah was doing the right thing because there were false altars and there were high places not allowed in the worship of the nation. Verse 8, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. A little bit of a dig right there, right? A little zing. But he says, you know, if you follow me, I'll give you 2,000 horses. A little bit of a bribe in the midst of a sarcasm. What's going on here? You need to be grounded in the word. You're going to be able to refute and see through the ruse that's taking place. He says in verse 9, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. Can you imagine that? Sennacherib, the enemy of God's people, is saying to Hezekiah and his army, the Lord said to me that this place should be destroyed. And notice there, if you will, in verse 10, that he uses the name Jehovah. You see it in your Bible, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's the covenant name of God. That's not just a general use of the word God in a general sense, like unsaved use it. This is Jehovah. Here, the enemy is using powerful language and the covenant name of the Lord to try to fool God's people. It's just filled with deceit and spin and twist. Everything. And if someone is not grounded, if Hezekiah's people are not grounded, they could easily be fooled and say, you know what? Maybe he's gotten in with God. Maybe we should surrender. Maybe we should give our stuff up because he says the Lord told them. That's what you would think. It says in verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, the language of the people. Not Hebrew, but even deeper than that. For we understand it and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to men who sit on the wall who eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew so everybody could hear and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. I can imagine the people saying, what's going on here? Hezekiah is going to deceive us? Hezekiah, the guy who tore down those altars? You can just see the confusion probably mounting up. Verse 15, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. That's Bible right there. That's from the book of Micah. That's from the book of Isaiah. He's taking the scriptures and using and wresting the scriptures and twisting them all around. And then it says in verse 17, until I come and take you away in a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. In other words, follow me and you'll be prosperous. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Don't let Hezekiah say that. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? He's the great king, right? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But what's the response? Verse 21. They held their peace. They did not debate. They did not get caught up in the argument like Eve did. No, for the king's commandment was, don't answer them. Don't get caught up in it. And it's a great case study in the strategy of the enemy and how to make sure that we remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord. Stay grounded in the Word of God. And don't be fooled by the enemy of our souls who will want to twist scripture and cause us to compromise. And then we can't be said that we're faithful because we compromise the scripture. And so this is a tremendous portion to look at and study. So the first thing you see is the intimation. Hey, you know, you better follow us. That's the intimation. Follow this here, the inference of impending defeat and doom. Then there's imitation. He says, well, the Lord said to me. That's imitation, right? The Lord said to me. And then there's intimidation. Now, that's a three-point outline. It's not easy to remember, right? All these words, intimidation. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered us into the hands of the king of Assyria? And so they were on the verge, perhaps, of collapsing. But 4 points here to help them remain faithful. Number one, they didn't debate. They committed it to the Lord. They held their peace. And then for the sake of time, chapter 37. It says that King, look at what it says in verse 1. So it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord, took this letter, and he spread it before the Lord. He said, Lord, here it is. What do I do? He didn't debate, but he didn't delay in getting into prayer, prayed about it. Whatever that conflict was in his life, whatever temptation, whatever it might have been, that could have caused him to lose his steadfastness. He didn't desert, but instead, in verse 6, verse 21, he consulted godly Isaiah for advice. You can read it on your own. He asked for his advice. And Isaiah very wisely said, verse 21, Isaiah the son of Amoz said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And from verse 22, right on down, talks about the demise of Sennacherib. He didn't give in to the temptation. He didn't give in to the compromise. He didn't give in to any of these things, but he remained true to the Lord. And so because of that, later at the end of the chapter, in verses 36 and 38, there was sound victory on the part of God's people. No defeat, no debate, no delay, no desertion, no defeat, because he was faithful to the Lord. And that's what God calls us to be faithful and steadfast to him. So we need to be studying the Word of God. We need to make sure that we are definitely dependent upon the Lord, that we're trusting him every step of the way, and making sure that we don't compromise, that we are knowledgeable of the Scriptures. So that's what God tells us in his precious Word. And so what's that verse again? In Psalm 112 and verse 7. He will not be afraid, the person that's doing these things will not be afraid of evil tidings. Hezekiah was, and his people was, they were concerned, but their hearts were steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And so whatever situation it may be that you are going through, whatever challenge, whatever area it might be that you're tempted to compromise and trust in your own strength or listen to a voice that is opposed to the things of God, wooing you to go a different direction, you say, no, I need to be steadfast and faithful to the Lord. And that's what God has called us to certainly trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey.